Multiple parents after our Christmas services telling me how desperately grateful they are for childcare on Sunday when we had them in here. And several parents said, yeah, it was great service. I didn't hear a single thing you said. So, for years I've used an electronic Bible, but I brought old Blackie this morning. We're going to talk about this book, and it's actually a library of 66 books. For some people, it's a book of rules and regulations. For some people, it's an answer to every question. For some people, it's an outdated piece of ancient writings. Many people think that we've long outgrown it and outsmarted it. Paul wrote to Timothy and said about the Bible, he said, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that word, God-breathed, is a single word in the Greek. It's only used one time in the Bible. It's used there. And Paul doesn't explain himself as to how or why this is true any more than Moses did when he simply said in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. The scriptures were seen by Jesus as God-breathed. They were easily accepted as such by Paul and the rest of the early church. And Paul knows they are. He knows from experience. He knows through their power, and he knows their author personally. And so if you look at the world around you with clear eyes, you can see it was made by God. If you do the same with Scripture, particularly if you take Scripture and you put it to practice in ways that it was intended to be put to practice, you will see it's God-breathed. And it's useful for all aspects of our lives. It's not some magic oracle where you do this, oh God, direct me. That's superstitious. That's foolish. It's not useful as in simply making you feel better in a sort of emotional way. Its purpose is to show us how we can line our lives up with God. That's the usefulness of the Bible. And God's word originates from his great mind. We can know what he thinks about things, what he holds valuable, what's good and what's not. And so Paul gives four things here about the use of the Bible. Then he gives a summary impact. He said it's useful for teaching. And the word is a word for general instruction. So we can know the truth about the path to walk. Rebuke is a word to know when you're in the ditch, when you're off the path. Correct is a word that talks about how do you get back on the good path. And then training in righteousness has to do with holding this course for the long haul, no matter what happens inside of us or outside of us. And all of this in order that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, that we would be able to live our lives as they were designed to be lived, that we could be these restored humans, people who live the thriving life under the reality of God's purposes, the abundant life, Jesus called it. The abundant life is life lived under the blessing of God. We can know him because he's spoken and told us what kind of life is good to live. The abundant life is not more stuff. It's not even more health. There are plenty of miserable people in the world with a lot of health and a lot of stuff. But this is the thriving life under God. So we're going to spend the first quarter as a church looking at the flow of scriptures. And the goal is to grow in confidence in them as accurate and reliable source for understanding what it means to thrive, live this abundant life. What's good and right to do, and how do we do that? And then we're going to spend 9 months looking at some specific puzzle pieces of our lives and how they make sense, how to make sense out of them based on the bigger overall flow of Scripture. Like Rodney said last week, we looked at Scripture to see the picture on the puzzle box to make sense out of the puzzles. And so at the end of the year, it's not going to be important that you can go and defend the Bible's accuracy and authority against someone who doubts both. I was talking to a friend in between services, and he has a friend who's a Harvard grad, very smart philosophical guy who doesn't trust the scriptures. And my friend can't necessarily like beat that guy in an argument, but that's not the goal. Truth doesn't depend on our ability to defend it. It stands on its own. The goal is that we would grow in our trust in the scriptures, its accuracy and authority. And then it's like trying to defend a lion. You don't defend a lion, you just let it loose. And so it won't matter whether you remember from memory the flow of biblical history either. It'll matter if you live in increased confidence in the God who's there and the God who's spoken. If you do, what's going to happen is you're going to live in increasing love for God and love for other people. So we're not done closing the gap. That wasn't just last year's theme. We're going to shift the focus a little bit from closing the gap on faith and love to closing the gap on faith and life. How do we consistently align our lives with the God who's there and the God who's spoken to us? And so don't be put off by the words teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. They sound like school. Maybe you love school. I did, and my granddaughters do. Or maybe it sounds like boot camp. But it might help to hear those in a different way. So imagine or think about. No, actually think about something in your life that's super important to you, something that matters to you a lot. Think about what that would be. It could be your marriage, could be a hobby you love, could be your job, your health, your finances, your children, personal happiness, something that really matters to you. And then someone tells you, I have information that's going to allow you to be more successful in that thing that matters most to you. I can tell you things you may not know about it. I can show you where you are, you've gotten off track in terms of your own goal, how you get back on track and how to stay there. How to enjoy the thing that matters most to you. Now remember, this is not something someone is saying you should hold valuable. We all have that. You should. This is something you actually do hold valuable. Now if you're convinced someone offering you information about that was trustworthy, you would see it as a gift. You would be anxious to hear it. This is how people sell seminars, books, programs, self-help seminars, where they'll find something that's important to people and they'll say, I have information that will allow you to thrive in that area, and people buy it up. Sometimes the information is really helpful, sometimes it's a scam. But either way, it illustrates the fact that we are desperate for help in the things that matter most to us. That's what Scripture is for you and me. Most everyone values their own life. Most everyone wants to be happy, to make an impact, to live their life in ways they'll experience the good. The problem is people don't know how to do that. That's the plot line of the Bible and the plot line of human history, part of it. We miss the mark on what is good and what's evil. That's what sin is, literally to miss the mark. That's only part of the plot line. The fuller plot line is God's restoration of people to himself. And so we're going to spend some time looking at the bigger picture of Scripture so we can be equipped to look at the smaller pieces that make up our day-to-day lives. From 2009 to 2012, I struggled through this course called Air War College, and I thoroughly disliked the course. I couldn't get my head around it. And the first test, I barely passed. Second test, I flunked. And I thought I either need to quit or I need to get a different strategy. So here was my strategy. There was volumes of material. It was written for command officers. I was a chaplain. And so my strategy was read it, and then memorize stuff, and then read it. And so, but the problem was the tests were three-hour written tests that required you to consolidate this material and understand it. That was problematic for me. I could read it, I could memorize it, I couldn't understand it. I could never find my place in material. So I thought, I better get a different strategy. So I took a big whiteboard, put it by my desk. I did some overview studies. I talked to some friends who were experts. And I drew this sort of map for each block of material. And I started reading again. And I would find myself on that little whiteboard map. It was still a miserable experience, but I passed the course and I understood some of what I was studying. The most common plan for understanding the Bible is start reading. That's why most plans die somewhere around Leviticus, which is the third book in, if you haven't tried it. It's where Bible reading plans go to die. But even if you endure to the end, it's unlikely you're going to get the flow of the Bible simply by reading through it. So even if you read a whole book, sometimes you'll read a whole book in one setting. And you can get lost even in that. Especially you can get lost in the bigger picture. It's super important to read carefully through the Bible, but it's best to do so with a general understanding of the flow and key themes. So you can see where you are in the larger story. You can make sense out of the day-to-day reading and reflection application. Because if we miss the larger picture, then we're likely to misapply the Scriptures to our lives. And if we apply them in ways God never intended us to, then we're going to be perpetually disappointed and disillusioned by them. But the fault will not be with Scripture, but our own application. And so Peter said, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy did not have its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean that the people who wrote Scripture were these passive puppets. It means that God, through the Spirit, spoke to and through them in their life settings and circumstances, then, using their particular personalities, brought about Scripture. So God used men, but Scripture originates from the will and mind of God. It is God-breathed. And God's mind is not disjointed. So his word is not a random collection of vaguely spiritual stuff. He used over 40 men over 1,000 years to write the Old Testament, and so it should be no surprise that when you look at it as a whole, it's tied together in this wonderful, consistent story because it came from the will and the mind of God. And so the Bible is this big narrative with many smaller narratives that all flow together. Now, if we don't read the Bible with the larger storyline in place, we're going to miss the point of the smaller stories. We're going to misapply it. So let me give you an example of how we can miss the point if we don't know the larger narrative. Pretty famous story from the Judges called Gideon. And Gideon was one of Israel's judges. He lived during the time between Israel's arrival in the Promised Land and the rise of the kings. And if you read the story apart from the larger context, you're going to likely come to the opposite intended conclusion. So Gideon, whose tribe was being abused by this local people group called the Midianites, was told one day by an angel, "Hey, mighty warrior, the Lord is with you." And Gideon's response was, "Prove it." And so he did, and then the mighty warrior went down to the local pagan altar to tear it down, but he did it at night, Scripture says, because he was afraid. He was told by God to lead the people in battle against the Midianites, but before he would trust God, he tested God two more times. God allows himself to be tested, and the enemy is routed. And so what's often taken from reading Gideon, apart from the fuller story, is good tips on how to discern if God's really speaking to you. We'll even say, "I put out a fleece to see if it was God's will," as if that was ever a good thing to do, rather than the exact opposite of what Gideon should have done. Let's back up and look at the larger plot line. The people are living in a state of ongoing disarray because of ongoing lack of trust and obedience in God. All this goes back to the rebellion in the garden. It's repeated over and over in cycles. People want the good apart from God. People turn evil into good. This is the ongoing storyline of Scripture and of human history. And so at this point in Israel's history, God calls an Israelite named Gideon to step up and save the people. But Gideon is no hero, and he's not a man of faith. When he finally listens to God, prepares to go to war, what we find out in this plot twist is really this is about God testing Gideon, not Gideon testing God. And so he tells Gideon, as Gideon shows up with his 32,000 army, "God, I trust you. I'm ready to go to war." And God says, "Okay, take 300, leave the rest behind." The enemy is miraculously routed. The people were rescued. And so you would hope, you read to the end, Gideon's going to be this old saint sitting around in his rocking chair telling the next generation about how to trust God, passing on wisdom. Here's how the story ends. He collects some gold, melts it down, makes an idol, gets his family and his friends around. They worship it, and it becomes a snare to them. And so the story of Gideon, taken from its larger context, is if you want to know if God's speaking to you or can be trusted, make him give you a sign like the great hero Gideon did. That's not the storyline. Here's the story. If you read Gideon, here's what the Scripture wants you to ask. When will Gideon start trusting God, taking him at his word? And then here's what he wants you to apply to your life. When will I? When will I? And that's the point of the whole biblical narrative in our own lives. And we see in the story of Gideon God's commitment to his own covenant such that he would use people like Gideon to accomplish his purposes. He would use people like you and me. And when we take away the larger plot line, we become trapped in stories out of context. And what that means over and over is we go to the Bible and we read in there what we want to find in there, and usually it's how do I make life more about me? Rather than the real story of the Bible is I exist for him, he doesn't exist for me. And so the point of the side story about Gideon is to demonstrate how important it is to not get lost along the way. We need to keep our bearings as we move through the Bible so we can apply it correctly to our own life. And so today we're going to look at the plot line of the Bible in just a few minutes, try to draw a whiteboard picture of the whole, and we're going to keep going back to this as we move through the next 3 months. So let me give you the plot and the paragraph, and this is a paraphrase from a great website, thebibleproject.com. If you haven't found it, it's a great website. The entire Scripture is one unified story that tells us the truth about the human condition and sin while announcing God's promise to one day send a messenger and then show up personally. He will defeat evil, purify a faithful remnant, establish a new Jerusalem, new garden where he reigns as king, and bring peace, healing, and justice forever. It's that promise that prompts God's people to denounce sin, remain faithful to his covenant, and hope for the future. Let's see how that plot works out in the Bible. The Bible begins with God. Eternal, uncreated, beautiful mind, God. God creates the cosmos. On one planet, puts a garden. He puts two humans, Adam, whose name means humanity, Eve, whose name means life, commissions them to rule under God, to do meaningful life-giving work, gives them the choice to partner with him and find freedom by trusting him to define good and evil, or to seize power and define good and evil on their own, which God said, it will kill you. They listen to the enemy. They seize the knowledge apart from God's good. It leads to this dark spiral downward, murder, distress, widespread death. I mean, the very next story, they're hiding. The very next story, a brother's killing a brother. God raised up another couple, Adam, Abraham, and Sarah. He tells them that they would be a new nation, a new people with the chance to make the right choice. If they succeed, it'll open a new way forward. They were to make the name of God known to the entire world. And so the rest of the Bible story is about this family and the king who will come from this family. But it doesn't go well. The family tries to find the good apart from God. Over and over they rebel. Now God does great reversals to keep his promises over and over. You see that theme. People are cycling and failing. God continues to be faithful. The trek through the Exodus, the conquest of Canaan, the rise and fall of the kings, they carry the same storyline. People continue to try to determine what's good apart from God, and they suffer for it. This is the story of our lives. And God keeps his promises to keep a family line from which the true king would come. You get to the end of the Old Testament, and there's all those strange characters called the prophets. Some of what they're saying is foretelling, telling the future. Some is just foretelling, telling the truth about the present. They speak the same message over and over, over hundreds of years, over different geography, to the rulers and the people. Because you rebel, you redefine good and evil in your own terms, God will send you as captives back to Babylon. He scattered them from Babylon in Genesis, Babel, because they were defining good as evil and evil as good, and now he's going to send them back. And in 587, as a people, they were taken back there. He said, I'll bring you out. Hundreds of years before, he said, I'll bring you out. And he brought them out. But guess what? Even after all that, no change. And the Old Testament ends in the last book, Malachi, about 100 years after the exiles had returned. They're back in the promised land. There's this much diminished people, much diminished temple. And what are they doing? Same thing they did in Egypt. They're complaining. Now keep in mind, he'd given them the way to live. He'd spoken to them through Moses on Sinai. Over and over through the prophets, he reminded them. He told them, here's the way. Here's where you're off track. Here's how you get back on track. Here's how you stay on track. Does that sound familiar? Exactly what Paul told Timothy. So Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, ends pointing to the gift of Scriptures, encouragement to remember the law of Moses, remember the prophets, and then like all prophets did, he said, now look to the future. And then centuries later, a man who came from the line of David, Jesus, shows up claiming to be the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And in demonstrating that he is with his life, he confronts the enemy like Adam, the first man, did, and he resists. He doesn't fail. He announces the kingdom of God is here, and that the human kingdom is upside down. He said, here's God's definition of good and evil. Love your enemies. Put the interests of others first. Serve. This is the right side up kingdom. He said, servants are the ones who actually rule. And then he demonstrated how dreadfully wrong we had gotten it as his disciples were waiting for him to take over Jerusalem, set up a new temple, and they were all going to be sort of his cabinet members ruling. And he gets on his feet, his knees, and he washes their feet, and he goes to a cross and dies for them. And then he rose from the dead, proving that he is in fact God. The rest of the New Testament then is these Jesus people spreading out across the known world in Acts, and then the letters written to different groups of people to encourage them, stay faithful in the face of all these challenges, keep loving one another, remember this is hard, it's a good life. And they use examples from the Old Testament, the life of Jesus, and they communicate, this is how you close a gap on being these new kind of humans. All 66 books fit into this narrative. That narrative is what you see out there. So you read the scripture, you don't go out and look at the newspaper, and so is Russia Gog, is North Korea Magog, what? You see the reality of what's going on, these cycles of rebellion, defining good and evil on our own terms, and suffering for it, God continuing to pursue people like he pursued Luke, like he pursued Lydia, like he pursued me. And if you will taste and see the Lord is good, taste and see his word is good, you will see the scriptures are, in fact, God-breathed. And I started working on thinking about this year early last summer, and I have been thoroughly encouraged by it. It's been not merely academic for me. Even though it's facts, these facts are about the personal God. These facts have over and over clarified my day-to-day perspective in very practical ways. And so when I've looked at the formation of Israel, the exile, the failure of the kings, the consistent message of the prophets, I start seeing what matters to him today and what doesn't matter so much to him today. And so to be honest, here's my main application as I've worked through this study is I want to trust God with the details of my life today. I want to love my wife and the people God's given me to love today. And so you say, really studying 1,000 years of history and the grand movements of God in the Bible, and your application is you want to be kind? Yeah, that's exactly right. I want to value what God values. And it's clear from the flow of scriptures that he values, trust God with the details of my life, love the people he's given me to love. And life experience bears this out. To the extent that people live this way, the fuller, more abundant their lives are. It's not just about nice people being nicer. It's about living with courage and faith and sacrifice. But we value what's valuable. This is what the Bible speaks to. It speaks to what matters most to all of us, how to live life at its best. So let me close with two quick questions, and then we'll move on and worship. First question, if the Bible's from God, why is it so hard to understand? Jim Lewis and Rodney worked on putting together this new playground piece of equipment out here that I think they're about 30 man hours into so far. And so that little simple playground equipment, the manual is literally that big. When I saw it, I said, Jim, I got some important stuff I got to do this week, so you stay after it. But I mean, Jim can show it to you. It's that thick. That's for a piece of playground equipment out there. And so the question really is not why is it so hard to understand. It's how is it possible that a book written about the reality of human life and God's purposes written over 1,000 years, meant to apply to everyone everywhere, how is it that we can understand it at all? It's amazing. It's God-breathed. Second quick question is, how can a modern thinking person really believe that God would give you a book and that that is the book? And I don't know what modern thinking has to do with the question at all, but to believe the Bible is authoritative and accurate word of God is supremely rational because God exists. It's a given. God exists. And so since God exists, it makes perfect sense that he would communicate with us in clear ways. Why wouldn't he? I mean, I communicate with the people I love, things that are important to me. So the question is, how would he? I don't know. Oh, we have this written record compiled over 1,000 years by 40 or so people that has a single unifying story that when put to the test works, transforms life. It describes very accurately what we see in the world. Looks like God's word. And then Jesus, the singularity in human history, validated the Old Testament with his life and his words. The New Testament was validated by those who were there with him. And so we have the personal notary seal of God became man on the scriptures. And so the Bible originated in the mind of God, and like any thinking, choosing being, he set out to communicate. He had something specific in his mind to get across. Unlike other thinking beings, God's thoughts are perfect, and so what he wants to get across is perfect. And so God exists, God has spoken, we have his words, so we can know and love the God who exists. And so it's incumbent upon us to do the work in community, with humility, to figure out what God has said and then to put it to practice. So if you want to see the scriptures of God breathe, you can debate them, you can just dissect them like a frog in a biology class, or you can just turn them loose and see that they're God-breathed. And one way to do that is to take a passage or some verses, learn it, think about it a lot, and then try to put that verse into your life in authentic, accurate ways. We're doing one passage or one piece of scripture per month this year. We're in Psalms 1 this year. You could think about Psalms 1. Think about what it looks like in your life. And then see that this word is God-breathed. But remember, as you, no matter where you look in here, no matter what conclusion you come to, the overall conclusion is going to be, or should be, application, let God define the good, you trust and obey him. That's going to be the ultimate application as you work your way through this. Let's pray together. As we prepare to spend some more time in worship, think about your life and some ways in which maybe you have thought that you could outsmart God or you tried to outsmart God. Maybe you thought he's pretty smart, but you're smarter. Would you repent of that? Would you ask him to help you let him set the course of your life?